I would ask you at this time to turn in your copy of God's Word to John's first epistle, chapter 2, and verses 12 through 14. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Well, let's hear now the Word of God, beginning in verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. May the Lord bless the reading, the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Many of us are familiar with the purpose of John's gospel. The Apostle John wrote his gospel, the last of the four gospels, and he wrote it specifically, he says, toward the end of I think it's chapter 20, he says that he actually wrote that book of the Bible that we might believe in Christ, that we might believe in Christ, that we might have everlasting life through our faith in Christ. Some of us may also know that John wrote his first epistle for a related purpose. And we find this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So he's writing his gospel so that we might believe in Christ. He's writing this first epistle to all those who profess the name of Christ. He's writing it to the church so that they might know for certain that they have eternal life. In other words, the gospel of John is written concerning faith, and the first epistle of John focuses on assurance. How do I know that I believe? How do I know that I'm not the seed that was planted that didn't put its roots down quite far enough and eventually the sun caused it to wither and die? How do I know that I have true faith? And so John is dealing with this challenging question of assurance throughout his first epistle. And so he's giving a number of qualities or characteristics of the true believer. They love the brethren. They love God. They keep God's commandments. They walk in the light, allowing God's word to expose their sin so that they can confess that sin to God, who's faithful and just, to forgive them of that sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. On and on it goes. And so 1 John is really helping believers especially. Now, of course, there are unbelievers in the church who need to be confronted, and a book like 1 John may show them that They need to go back to the basics. They're not actually a Christian at all. But for believers, 1 John is a wonderful book of the Bible that allows us to grapple with that question in a Christ-centered way. Because, of course, you can get into trouble, can't you, if you start just looking to yourself and you start to look at yourself, you see your sin, especially a believer examining himself or herself is going to see so many defective, sinful things that you might think, well, I'm not saved, because you're looking to yourself rather than to Christ. And so, as many have said in the past, we look, for every look to ourselves, we take 10 looks to Christ. And 1 John allows us to do that, allows us to examine ourselves, to see the fruit of our salvation, to strengthen and bolster our assurance, so that not only are we believing and having faith in Christ, but we can see the fruit of faith that then validates and justifies our claim to be Christians. And that's all part of the equation when it comes to assurance. But you know, 1 John is not simply speaking of this question of am I saved or not. There's more to it than that. You can say, well, I'm assured of my salvation, well, therefore I can go on to another book of the Bible. No, there's a lot in 1 John that goes beyond the question of am I spiritually alive or dead? Because there's more to the Christian life than am I spiritually alive or spiritually dead. There's something called spiritual growth. It's more than just am I saved, but you see, the Christian life is something that needs to be lived day in and day out. And notice, even in 1 John 5:13, he adds at the end, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So there's something of progress, something of a dynamic maturity process. Think of 2 Peter, really 1 and 2 Peter. Both those epistles emphasize growing, spiritual growth. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 2 Peter 3, calling us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And so here in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14, what we have is just another dimension to this book of 1 John. It adds that dimension of progressive maturity, stages of spiritual growth that believers experience in this life. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. But you know, we need to understand the stages along the way between now and glory. And really, there are three stages here that are presented for us. There's little children, young men, and fathers. Little children, young men, and fathers. And I think this is meant to really signify the different stages of believers in the church. I don't think it's speaking here in such a way as to exclude women, as if it's just literally young men and fathers that are emphasized. No, I think this is just a way for John to bring, so you know how John speaks. He speaks in imagery, images, illustrations, light and darkness, death and life, so on and so forth. What he's doing here is saying there are those babes in Christ, infants in the faith, children, little children, new believers. There are also those growing, developing believers who are increasing in their spiritual maturity. Those would be the young men. And thirdly, there are mature believers, those whom the Bible speaks of as perfect. Not to say they're absolutely perfect, but there's a balance and an overall maturity about these spiritual fathers. Again, not focusing on men versus women here, but just these three stages of spiritual growth. Now let's begin by looking at the first stage of spiritual growth, the new believer. We read in verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then toward the end of verse 13, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now it's interesting here, by the way, we just looked at 1 John 5:13 where he says why he's writing to them. Notice that language comes into play here as well, as he's addressing different stages of spiritual maturity in the body of Christ. He's saying, I've written to you for such and such a purpose, such and such a purpose. There's a discriminating element in his preaching. He's looking at the believers to whom he's writing, and he's applying different truths to those who are at different ages and stages in the faith. And he's writing to believers in a real sense, again, not merely calling out the hypocrite to repent and really be a true Christian as they profess to be, but speaking to believers, and in particular, these little children, these new believers. Notice what he says, particularly to the new believers. I write to you because your sins are forgiven you. And isn't it the case that when we first come to Christ, it's often the case that God's pardoning mercy is of particular value to us? This is something that when we first heard the gospel, whether a child growing up in a Christian home, whether it's someone, you know, you grew up in an ungodly family, you heard about Christ in college or wherever you heard about Christ, wasn't it the pardoning mercy of Christ that was just so captivating for you? Like that woman we looked at this morning in Luke chapter 7, that she had been forgiven much, and so she loved much. And what propelled her Christian life was largely that mercy, that forgiveness, because she was so close in proximity to her life of sin, to her unconverted life. And so at the beginning of the Christian life, perhaps we have a sense, in some ways, a sense of that sinfulness early on and of our need for mercy. Now, we said also that the more sanctified we become, the more we see our sin in other ways. That's true as well. But the new convert is more so than most looking to the cross of Christ and sensing just how close they came to hell and how Christ plucked them as a brand from the fire and showed mercy upon them. There's a freshness to the pardoning mercy of God often for the new believer. There's also, very often for the new believer, a zeal for God's glory or for God's glorious name. Notice it says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So when we first began to be acquainted with Christ, who died for our sins at Calvary and who welcomes us and eases us of that burden and meets all of our needs and all of these things, isn't it true that that just begets in our soul, especially early on, just a zeal for the glory of God? You think of David, King David, early on in his Christian pilgrimage, if we might say it that way, early on when he's a young man, when he comes across Goliath of Gath, threatening the armies of Israel, blaspheming the name of God, wasn't there just some special zeal as a young believer that David just could not sit by idly while God's name was being blasphemed? And other people were mocking him and saying, well, David, you're just a young man. You're just here to see the battle, and you have all these ulterior, selfish motives. But he didn't care. He stuck up for Christ. He spoke out for the glory of God, and he slew the giant. And so very often early in our Christian lives, we just have that fresh zeal for God. Nobody has to tell us that we need that zeal. It's just often there. Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy. So it is often for the new convert. There's just this zeal for the glory and mercy of God. But also, John says, because you have known the Father. The new believer, having very recently sensed the tyranny and the horror of being a child of the devil, of being in the world, of not having a God whose fatherly love is showered upon him day by day, not having a heavenly Father to watch and protect and provide and encourage, that new believer has just a very strong sense very often of God as their Father, especially in our society, where if you were brought up outside the church, chances are, statistically, you didn't have a strong family structure. Perhaps you didn't have much of a father at all. That's often the case, statistically. So you come to faith in Christ, and yes, you sense God's pardoning mercy. You're zealous for his glory, but oh, you have known the Father, and there's a sense, God is my Father. He's a father to the fatherless. He loves me. He gave his son for me. And there's a freshness. There's an Abba, Father, spirituality that's there. I'm not saying that's always the case. New believers have struggles and ups and downs. I'm just saying very often these things are fresh in the mind of the new convert. And you see, we need to recognize that should not just be for the new convert, should it? I mean, there's a sense in which we grow and develop, and we're going to go on to these other two categories, and we want to see development, maturity. We want to move on beyond that infant stage. But at the same time, my friends, do we not want to retain that freshness? We don't want to be like that Ephesian church. And quite frankly, we often are like the Ephesian church, where Jesus has to say, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You've left your first love. How often do we feel that as believers? We've moved on beyond that little child stage, but we always have to be called back to it, because those who inherit the kingdom of heaven are to be like little children. We're to have a new heart. We're to be like Naaman when he was first converted, and when he was healed of his leprosy, his skin became like the skin of a little child. There was a sensitivity there. That's so hard to cultivate later on in the Christian life. But we can perhaps think back of that love of our espousals, that first love we had for Christ, just like that woman we saw this morning. And if we're true Christians, we at the very least, we may not experience that, but we want it. We desire it. And we pray for it. The new believer. And so he addresses that new believer, just cultivating and emphasizing those truths that are so especially meaningful at that stage of life. Secondly, we see the growing believer. The growing believer. He understands, or she understands, God's mercy to forgive sins, understands the glory of God as the chief end of man, understands that God is his or her father. But you see, we need to build on that, don't we? Christ needs to build on that in sanctifying us. And notice what John says about the young men. Verse 13 in the middle. "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." In the middle of verse 14, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." So here's the growing believer. Here's the little child who's beginning to grow into a young man or a young woman of faith. And notice now that what is causing them to grow? As I said, 1 Peter 2, they're desiring, they're drinking down the milk of the word, the nourishment of God's word, and they're growing thereby. And so the maturing, the growing young man or young woman in the faith is becoming more and more strong, mighty in the scriptures. They're beginning to realize the importance of a disciplined daily time in the Word of God. They're making it a point to just section off a part of their schedule, perhaps in the morning, to read the scriptures. And then they're making godly friendships with brothers and sisters in the church so that they can discuss what they're learning. And perhaps then they find edifying Christian books that they can read to inform their knowledge of the Word of God. And so they become more and more strong. Strong. You are strong and the Word of God abides in you. Those two things are connected. You're not going to be strong if the Word of God is not abiding in you. You can be doing all sorts of other religious things, but if you're not in the Word of God, under it, preached, reading it daily in your Bible, spending time perhaps in family worship, if you're in a Christian family, you're taking in the word there as well, and you grow and become mighty in the scriptures. This is something that the Apostle Paul chided the Hebrew Christians for not having cultivated. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So you're reading the Bible, you're studying its doctrines, and you're even then able to impart that to other people. Perhaps you're getting involved in outreach ministry, and you're not going to get up and on the soapbox and street preach. You're not going to perhaps get in this lengthy, detailed, apologetic conversation. But you can, when asked, explain the gospel, and you can tell other people what Jesus has done for your soul. You're growing in a knowledge of the Word of God, mighty in the Scriptures. And not at all unconnected with that, John says that if you're in this growing stage, which again, this is every true Christian is going to pass from infancy into this growing maturity, he says you'll be victorious in battle. He says, you have overcome the wicked one. So you're studying the Word day by day. It's strengthening you. You can discern in your conscience good from evil. You're able to encourage and speak to others about it. And in fact, it's having an impact on your daily life because some of those sins that early on in your Christianity, I mean, the devil just had a field day with you, tempting you to anger, tempting you to lust, tempting you to whatever it is, but now you're being strengthened by the Word of God. And now you step forward and you confront those temptations. And by the grace of God, like Christ himself in the wilderness, it is written, it is written, it is written. And you're victorious over temptations. Not perfectly, but there's a difference. You can see that you're beginning to make progress in the faith. And so maybe some of the sins that had so easily entangled you in the past, you're starting to walk over, as John Owen said, to walk over the belly of your lusts, to kill sin, lest it kill you. Now, of course, at this point, we need to think for a second, because at this point, many Christians, even Reformed Christians, would stop right here and say, this is maturity. You've reached it. You were converted, you understood the gospel, and it was fresh and exciting for you. And then on that foundation, you've built some knowledge of the doctrines of the Bible. You're able to communicate and articulate some of these doctrines. You're growing mighty in the Scriptures, and you're starting to overcome sin, and you're growing in a godly and holy life. And really, that's it. That's the end. That's the pinnacle. You know, you're ready to be an officer in the church. You've arrived. But of course, that's not the case. That's only two of the three stages. And I think what we'll find when we look at this third stage is really, if we all examine ourselves, including myself, we'll find that there's room for growth. There's room for growth for every single one of us. If there wasn't room for growth, we'd be in heaven. So there are opportunities for us to think through what the Lord is calling us to do as we continue in his service. Thirdly, we consider with the Apostle John the mature believer. The mature believer. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then at the beginning of verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. You can see here there's a repetition, there's an emphasis here, and that's fitting because this is so crucial. If all we've got is we're converted, I mean, that's something. We don't want to downplay that. But if all we've got is we're the new believer, we have a strong, heartfelt sense of God's mercy, his glory, his love, and then we begin to read the Scriptures and know the Scriptures and learn about biblical doctrine and be able to articulate and apply it in practical ways. If that's all we've got, my friends, we're missing something. We're missing something. We're missing what John speaks of here as spiritual fatherhood. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, the Apostle Paul deals with this notion of maturity in the faith. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So this is important, this maturity, this perfection, this spiritual fatherhood, as John the Apostle describes it. How does he describe this mature stage in the Christian life? Well, he speaks of communion with Christ. You have known him who is from the beginning. Now, that reference is almost certainly to Christ, who is from the beginning. If you look at that phrase, from the beginning, all throughout, from the beginning of 1 John to the end of it, you see it again and again, and it's most likely referring to Christ himself. So he's saying that, okay, you've come to Christ, you've understood the gospel and cherished it, you've grown in your knowledge of the faith and in your practical godliness, but there's something now that you've known him. You've known him for years. You've had a constant sense of his work in your life over the years as a believer. You've seen Christ in action, Christ in your life, providentially helping you, hearing your prayers and answering them, forgiving your sins, comforting you, strengthening you, rebuking, correcting. You have an ongoing experiential knowledge of Christ. It's a consistent communion that you have with him, an intimate, ongoing communion. It's not just an intellectual knowledge. It's not just an outward godliness or a basic practical godliness. There's a dynamic relationship that you've cultivated over time, and that relationship has grown week by week, month by month, year by year, such that you know him and you have known him. And in the Bible, that word know is an intimate word. Adam knew his wife, Eve. There's an intimacy there. See, it's not enough to know what the Bible says. I mean, that's important. But I mean, the devil knows what the Bible says. We need these truths ingrained, written upon our hearts. We need to spend time meditating upon who Christ is, praying to him, spending time with him, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I know him whom I have believed. I don't just know that he's God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, but I know him. And I know, in a sense, I can apply his word in that personal way as he directs me to apply his word in my daily life. Not just as a principle, abstract, but as an intimate relationship where God in Christ is guiding me. I have known him. You have known him, John says. And that's a challenging thing for all of us. We all feel 2 inches tall when we hear something like that. You have known him. Now, as believers, we know him. We know that we know him. But shouldn't we have a greater desire to know who he is? If somebody said to you, who is Jesus? What is he like? What is Jesus like? What would you say? Can you answer that question? I'm not doctrinally, but what is he like? What does he do for you in your relationship with him? What is he teaching you right now? We need to be mighty in the scriptures, but we need to be communing with Christ day by day, walking before him and with him. Well, in addition to that, John says that the mature believer is a father. I mean, that's just included in the designation there. They're fathers. And in the New Testament, there is this idea of those who are spiritual fathers in the faith. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, he says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. That's some pretty heavy stuff. The Apostle Paul is saying that it's through his witness, through his effort to proclaim the gospel as he was planting the church in Corinth, that these folks came to faith in Christ. He's planting seeds, and God is giving the increase, and people are being born again under his ministry. Like John says, there's no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth, people that were converted under my witness, my ministry, he says. And then I'm able to instruct them and nurture them so that I'm setting an example and saying, imitate me. So what I've learned, I'm mighty in the scriptures. If this, you know, the mature believer says, I'm mighty in the scriptures by God's grace, but I'm going to actually be a mentor. I'm going to disciple. I'm going to train other men, mature women. I'm going to train younger women. I'm going to take what God has taught me, and I'm going to then be an example and practically guide and instruct others in the faith so that new believers can be discipled and grow, and that growing believers can become more mature. And that's challenging, to think that really the pinnacle of spiritual maturity is not just to commune with Christ, but to be sharing Christ with other people. I don't think this is limited to ministers. I think this is spiritual maturity for Christians at large. That we shouldn't just know the scriptures, we need to make them known. We need to make Christ known to other people. We need to be sowing seeds into people's lives. And by God's grace, I mean, why do we take the vow as members of this congregation, communicant members, that we promise to seek to win others to Christ? That's what we're saying. We're going to aspire by the grace of God to pursue this maturity and to be the means of the conversion of other people. Vow 6 in our covenant, inside of the front cover of the Psalter. Do you purpose faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ and seek to win others to him? That's challenging. But see, the point here is, let's set the agenda. Let's think, okay, if I'm not doing that, I've promised to do that, and I mean, we shouldn't even need that promise. We all want to do that. I think if we're Christians, we all want to play a part in investing in the spiritual well-being of those around us, especially the unconverted. It may be frightening for us. It may be something we don't know how to do it or what to do, but deep down we know we should. We really want to be used by God to beget spiritual children. We have vows of ordination. The vow that I took, do you promise in his strength to endeavor to minister to others and win them to Christ, to watch for souls as one who must give an account? And that word others there is clear in the context. It's people outside the church, or at least non-members. But really, I think people outside the church. I have a duty to seek to win people to Christ outside the church. The same vow is for the ruling elder as well. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we content to be the growing believer? Are we content to have a growing knowledge of God's word, practically lived out, maybe even cultivating communion with Christ, but we're not taking it to the next level? We're not seeking to invest and mentor other people in the church and evangelize people outside the church. This is a challenge. This is something I would just challenge you to meditate on, to think about. That it's in the Reformed faith, the Reformed church, it's so easy to just get caught in the library, in the study, filling our mind with all kinds of knowledge and maybe applying it to our lives, but are we willing to get out there and minister in the lives of people? People for whom Christ died, and people who needed to hear about the fact that Christ died. Are we willing to do that? Well, I leave that to you to think about, to pray about, and to consider. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We pray that we would have a sense of our first love, of your mercy in pardoning all of our sins, of your glory and its magnificence, and of your love for us as a tender, compassionate Father. We pray that we would be growing in our knowledge of the Word of God, that we would use it as a spiritual sword to overcome the evil one, to overcome temptation, such that we can be living for you in a consistent way. And we pray that you would cause us day by day, month by month, to be gaining spiritual momentum and progress in our knowledge of Christ, a personal, intimate knowledge of him and his beauty and his grace, and that we would have that burden of the Lord to share it with others, to apply it to the members of our family and beyond, to disciple members of the church and encourage them in the faith and stir them up, but also to look for opportunities to win those outside the church by bearing witness to the truth of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.